over there. I encourage you to open your Bibles up to the Gospel of John. And we're going to continue to study the Gospel of John, doing a review here. This is the third week of our review of the Gospel of John. And we'll have one more week reviewing the Gospel of John. And then on Independence Sunday, July 3rd, which I have coined to be Independence Sunday this year, we're going to begin a study of Galatians, which talks about our independence in Christ, our freedom in Christ. And so that'll be very appropriate for us to begin our study of Galatians 2 weeks from today. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and again just ask Him to really anoint this time that we have in His Word together. Sovereign, holy, heavenly Father, we do enter into Thy presence because of the merits of Thy Son, Jesus Christ. It's because of His righteousness, which You have imputed to us, Lord, that we are confident to enter into the presence of Your holiness. And yet, Lord, it is an understanding of our yet finite minds, Lord, minds that are still plagued and hindered by sinful thoughts and by selfishness, that we would come to You and we would ask You, Father, to bless us this morning, to grace us this morning, Lord, with the illuminating power of Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that He would illuminate us only as the truth is spoken, knowing that certainly there is no other illumination that He would give us. So we would pray, Father, for clarity and precision in the proclamation of truth. And we would pray, Father, that You would be pleased this morning to take that truth and illumine our hearts with it in such a way that we grow in our faith in who You are, that we would grow in our faith in the wonders of all of Your glorious attributes, and that Your Spirit would allow us by faith to appropriate that truth to our spiritual DNA in such a way that the natural outcome is a more Christ-like life. We pray, Father, You'd be pleased to do this for Thy name's sake this morning. Amen. In John chapter 21 here, verse 24, we read this statement. This is the disciple who's testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. The testimony of the Apostle John is true. And we've been looking at the truths of the Gospel of John. Before we get into the Gospel of John, I want to go back to that quote that I read to you at the very beginning of our service from Hughes Oliphant Old, who boldly states that one could say that America is a nation that was created by preaching. Oliphant Old is recognizing here that God's truth was central to the early days of this country. And I want to read to you from one of his volumes that he's written on preaching here to kind of help you understand the context in which he is saying this. And this comes from his introduction here from the first volume. Hughes Oliphant Old had a great-great-grandfather named Robert Chambers, and he begins his introduction of the first volume with this memory that he has of an old farmhouse he once lived in. He writes here, presiding over the mantelpiece of our old New Jersey farmhouse just outside of the city of Trenton is a portrait of one of my ancestors, Robert Chambers, wearing a white lace collar and holding in his hands a book with the title Walker's Sermons. And Robert Chambers was actually a great-great-grandfather of Oliphant Old's. And one day he was at Princeton and he was doing some study in church history. And he began to realize that these sermons, this book of sermons that his great-great-grandfather was holding, was actually a link back to the past of our country, where our country was strongly founded on the preaching of the Word of God. He goes on here to speak of the ancestors, actually the ancestors of his great-great-grandfather, the Chambers family. So this is going way back in the ancestry of Hughes Oliphant Old. He says, the Chambers family had been sent to the prison colony of New Jersey during the reign of King Charles II, along with a whole shipload of Scotch Presbyterians who refused to conform to the king's religion. So back when Charles II was reigning, he sent a whole colony of people to a prison colony in New Jersey. And And Hughes Oliphant's old family, his ancestors, were part of that group. Along with them were many Southern Presbyterian preachers, and they refused to conform to the king's religion. That shipload of devout Calvinists made quite an impact on the religious history of America. What the portrait suggests is that these New Jersey Presbyterians maintained a strong link with a very old tradition of preaching. Right from the beginning of American Protestantism has had an outstanding preaching. And he goes on to list some of these outstanding preachers. John Cotton, Thomas Shepard, Nathaniel Ward brought the traditions of English Puritan preaching to New England. With the Great Awakening, we began to develop our own school of preaching. And then there came what I have called the Great American School of Preaching. It was truly a great school of preaching. And then he goes on a paragraph down here. He says, so here I am, an American Protestant preacher, heir to a great tradition of preaching that goes back through the whole American history. And here's where the fact, the quote comes in. He says, in fact, one could even say that America is a nation that was created by preaching. Yet I find myself looking around at a country filled with empty churches. There are plenty of pulpits, but few preachers who are up to filling them. There are plenty of ministers, but few who seem to hold on to a congregation. Like so many other preachers of my generation, I find myself asking what has happened to preaching. So Hughes Oliphant Old recognizes that preaching has had a great impact on the beginning of our country. Now, whether you want to say it is the sole purpose for our country or not, that may be arguable, but certainly he has a point that preaching from the beginning has had a great impact on this country. And he looks around at the pulpits of his day and he says, what has happened? Where has gone the preaching? I would say that much of that lack of preaching is because of a lack of conviction concerning the truth. Before there can be preaching with conviction, before there can be solid preaching, biblical preaching, sound biblical preaching, there has to be a conviction of the truth. And that's what we lack today, is a conviction of the truth. We have become a nation that has zero conviction about the truth. And I don't just look at the young people in our country. I even look at those in their 30s and their 40s. There just doesn't seem to be much of a conviction about truth. There doesn't seem to be a truth that is greater than life itself. Something that you would view as more important than your life. I am so convinced of this truth, so convicted by this truth, that it is more important to me than life. Do you have something that is greater to you, more meaningful to you than life itself? Do you have something that is even more meaningful to you than your children, than the lives of your children? A conviction of truth. We live by the conviction that personal rights are autonomous. We live by the conviction that personal pleasure is paramount. And we live by the conviction that to be governed by a conviction of right or wrong is considered to be a blatant attack against humanity. Today's world has a conviction that if you have a system of right and wrong, that is probably one of the greatest attacks that you could have against humanity. Humanity should not be brought under a system of right and wrong. This series of review messages from our 3.5-year study in the Gospel of John is meant to help solidify within your hearts the truths of the Gospel of John. Now, this is why we're going back over briefly some of the things we've studied in the last 3.5 years, to solidify these truths in your hearts, that if you ever come back to just a casual reading of the Gospel of John, the Holy Spirit could bring these truths again to your mind. These messages are a review that are meant to cement within the core of your spiritual DNA, the truth, in a way that will leave you with a conviction concerning the truth. My desire is that we all have a conviction concerning the truth that will provide comfort during times of distress. God's truth is the sole source of comfort to the times of distress. We've been seeing that in our reading of Psalm 119. That you would have such a conviction about the truth that it would give you direction during times of confusion, certainty during times of doubt, and assurance when under attack. So again, the reason we're reviewing the Gospel of John is I want to be sure that we've given the Holy Spirit one last opportunity to take the truths of this gospel and to cement them within the very core of our spiritual DNA, that we would have a conviction that is worth living by and a conviction that is worth dying for. We have found in the Gospel of John that John was a great man of faith who understood the importance of truth. We see his understanding of the importance of truth when he quotes Jesus in John chapter 16, verse 3, when he writes that he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Apostle John knew that the Holy Spirit was going to come, and that Jesus promised that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. And in order for the Holy Spirit to guide you, you must be in the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, God's Word. If you're in God's Word and you are born again, you can depend upon the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth. John has written about the truth concerning the deity of Christ. Jesus himself is quoted as saying in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. And that is a truth that you need to continue to be convicted of. That Jesus is the Son of God. That Jesus came to reveal to us God. To show us the nature of God. And I want us to again go back to John chapter 1. And just read these verses again. John chapter 1, verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word. And we know that when John speaks of the Word here, he is referring to Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. These are absolute truths that Jesus Christ existed in the beginning as the Word, and as the Word, He was with God, and as the Word, He was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Jesus Christ. As the eternal Son of God, everything that you see has come into being through Him. There's nothing you see that has not come into being through Jesus Christ. Amazing love that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Jesus Christ became man and died for us. John writes in John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The eternal Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He set up His tent among mankind, and He lived among us. We saw His glory, John says. We saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father. Glory as the one unique Son from the Father. We saw His glory, John says, and John, of course, writes the truth. And he says here now of Jesus Christ that He's full of grace and full of truth. Jesus Christ, full of grace and full of truth. You could say that grace and truth are the two pillars on which our salvation stands. For we are saved by grace through faith. But it's faith in what? The truth. You see, you need grace and you need truth to be saved. You need the truth of God's Word. You need the truth of your sin. You need the truth of salvation in Jesus Christ. You need to hear the truth. And then you need to be granted the grace to believe in that truth. And Jesus Christ is full of all the grace and the truth that you need to be saved. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 14, speaking of salvation, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The Son of Man must be lifted up. He must be crucified. He must be lifted up. Why? So that whoever believes in Him shall have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John's commentary on what Jesus is saying, that the Son of Man must be lifted up so that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. John's commentary on that truth is this. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son so that whoever would believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John quotes John the Baptist in verse 36 of chapter 3. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. This is the gospel truth. This is absolute truth. Eternal life comes from faith in Jesus Christ. But just as true and just as blessed as that truth is, so the truth of those who do not obey the Son is true. John the Baptist went on to say, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Here we see the uniqueness of faith and obedience. They're the same side of the two different sides of the same coin. Those who believe will obey. Nobody is saved because they obey, but everybody who is saved will obey. Nobody is saved because they obey. You are only saved because of your faith. But all who express saving faith in Jesus Christ will be obedient. It is the consequence of saving faith. You will be obedient. And so that's why John the Baptist can say, if you believe in the Son, you have eternal life. And then switch around to obedience and say, but if you don't obey the Son, which means you don't believe in the Son, then the wrath of God abides upon you. John wrote about the miracles, and we looked at this last week. John wrote the truth concerning the miracles. He wrote about the miraculous healings of the royal official son and the healing of a man who had been crippled for 38 years and the healing of a man who had been born blind. John wrote about the miraculous feeding of the multitudes. John wrote about Jesus walking on water. John wrote about Jesus raising up Lazarus from the dead. And John wrote about the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself, the greatest miracle of all. Our Christian faith is built upon the belief that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. What does Paul mean by that? It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives us the absolute, unshakable confidence and assurance that everything that Jesus said is true. You can take it to the bank. You can count on it. You can build your life on the truths of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he was raised from the grave. And this morning, I want to continue the talk about the truth which John wrote about. And I want to begin this morning about looking at the truth that John wrote about concerning the believer's hope. John wrote about the truth concerning the believer's hope. And like everything that John writes, it comes straight from the lips of Jesus. John is just communicating to us the words that he testifies to have heard from Jesus. The eternal Son of God gives us words of hope. If you look with me in John chapter 14, John chapter 14, verse number 16. John chapter 14, verse number 16. Jesus speaking here to his apostles in the upper room on the eve in which he is going to be crucified the next morning, arrested and crucified the next day. He says this to his apostles. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the truth, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides within you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Here John is telling us that Jesus is promising us another helper. That word there for helper is a paraclete. It could be translated a comforter. Jesus promises to send us a comforter, and that comforter is the Spirit of truth. He's referring to the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the greatest hope that we have as Christians is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He is our comforter. He is the Spirit of truth. You see, the world cannot receive him because the world does not receive him. The world can't receive him because the world doesn't see him. The world doesn't live by faith in these spiritual truths. The world lives by what it can see. Since the world can't see the Holy Spirit, the world will never receive the Holy Spirit. But Jesus goes on to assure us that he had been with the apostles, and one day he would soon be within the apostles. Jesus promises not to leave them as orphans. He says, I will come to you. He's talking, first of all, about his resurrection. You will see me again. But then he will continue to be with his apostles as the Holy Spirit indwells within them. He will not leave you as an orphan. Take time to think about what life is like as an orphan. You're abandoned, forsaken by the most dearest relationships on this earth. Your parents have either willfully abandoned you or through no choice of their own have left you. They've been taken. They're gone. You're without parents. You're without the comfort of a father and a mother. You're an orphan. But Jesus says he will not leave us as orphans. We will see him. And to his apostles, he's talking, first of all, about his resurrection, but he's also talking about how they will be able to see Jesus with spiritual eyes and experience Jesus and know that Jesus is near them because of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke of the Spirit back in John chapter 7, verse 38. He says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water," but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Here Jesus describes the Holy Spirit as rivers of living water. On flowing, constant flowing rivers of living water. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and let's see how Paul writes about the importance of the Holy Spirit. And I mean 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want to begin in verse number 1 so we can kind of get the context of what Paul is saying here. So look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 1. And Paul writes here, "When I come to you, brethren, or rather when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." John, the Apostle Paul, knew to come and to proclaim God's truth because that was the truth that would demonstrate the Spirit and the power of God. Verse 6, Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak of God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages of glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they'd understood it, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, the Apostle Paul is speaking a wisdom that the rulers of this age cannot comprehend. He is speaking God's wisdom. He's not speaking the wisdom of this world. And just as the rulers of the age that Paul lived crucified the Lord because they didn't understand God's wisdom, so the rulers of our world, of the world that we live in, continue to attack anything that has to do with Jesus Christ, anything that has to do with truth. And so there's this constant attack against the Word of God because they cannot comprehend God's wisdom. Paul goes on to say here in verse 9, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." Verse 11 again, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Nobody can truly know what my thoughts are. Not even the closest living human being to me, Kathy, my wife, can truly know what my thoughts are. She cannot read my spirit. She does not know the thoughts that I am thinking unless I choose to reveal them to her. So nobody really knows a man unless they know the spirit of that man. And you cannot know the spirit of that man unless that man chooses to reveal that spirit. Paul goes on then to say in verse 11, even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. No one truly knows what the thoughts of God are except the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God truly knows the thoughts of God. Paul then gives us the good news in verse 12. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. When you become a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not the spirit of the world that enters into you. It's the Spirit of God. God's Holy Spirit enters into you so you can know the things freely given to you by God. The Holy Spirit is our gift that illumines our minds to the truths of God. The Holy Spirit is the gift that is given to us that testifies that we are children of God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that God's Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. Perhaps you can remember the day that when you surrendered your life to Christ, the day when you gave your life to Christ and you confessed faith in Jesus Christ, and you remember that fullness, that sense of joy and comfort, that sense that things were just different and changed. That's because the Holy Spirit entered within you. I think one of the mistakes that we often make as Christians, we want to try to somehow drum up this spiritual experience that we feel when the Holy Spirit comes within us. And we can't drum that up. All we can do is share the truth and pray that the Holy Spirit will take that truth and illumine the mind of the unbeliever to come to have saving faith in Jesus Christ. And we can have the absolute confidence that the moment that the Holy Spirit enables one to trust in Jesus Christ, the Spirit will flood their soul, will fill them up. They'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, and they will sense the joy of the Holy Spirit, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they will have that experiential aspect to their salvation. The Holy Spirit is also what enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. Abba, Father, the language's most dearest term of Father. The Holy Spirit living within us enables us to cry out, Abba, Father. This is what it means to have eternal life. Jesus mentioned in John chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you and the one whom you have sent. The hope that we have in the Holy Spirit enables us to know who God is. The hope that we have in the Holy Spirit, His presence, enables us to know who Jesus Christ is. Because the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we understand the words that Jesus speaks in John chapter 10, verse number 10. I encourage you to turn there with me. In John chapter 10, verse number 10, He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, talking here about false shepherds who will give some kind of an external care for the sheep, a look of caring for the sheep, but they really don't care for the sheep. They just come to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly. And that life is yours because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 16, verse number 1, Jesus is quoted as saying, these things I've spoken to you so that they may be kept, so that you may be kept from stumbling. This includes the words that Jesus spoke about us receiving another helper. Jesus spoke those words that we may be kept from stumbling, that we may rely and depend upon the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, who has come to freely give us the things of God, and not the spirit of man, not the spirit of the world. If you trust in the Holy Spirit, it'll keep you from stumbling. John finishes up Jesus's sermon there in the upper room by saying this, again quoting Jesus. He says, these things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Take courage. I've overcome the world. Jesus tells us that in this world we have tribulation, but He's overcome the world, and our faith in Him might grant us to have peace. You see, all this is talking about our present day hope. Our present day hope is because we have the Holy Spirit living within us, illuminating our minds to the truths of Scripture and sharing with us the secret thoughts of God and testifying to our spirits that we are children of God and encouraging us out to God as Abba Father and having this confidence in the Word of God, this present day hope that we have because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus also talked about our future hope. He also talked about our future hope, and John wrote the truth concerning this future hope. Look with me in John chapter 14, verse number 1. Jesus again talking to his disciples in the upper room, he says to them, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." What tremendous hope for the future that Jesus Christ has gone to his Father's house to prepare a dwelling place for us. And we can be assured that he's gone to prepare a dwelling place for us, that he will come again and take us with him, that we may be with him forever. Jesus is using here the analogy of the Jewish betrothal period, the Jewish wedding period. And I remember when we looked at this passage, we talked about how in Jesus' day, when a young man would be betrothed to a young woman, they would get betrothed, and then the young man would leave his betrothed, and he would go off to his father's house, and he would prepare a place for he and his betrothed to consummate their marriage and to live out their married lives together. And once that place was all prepared, he would come back without notice and without any notice that he's coming. And he would take his wife, he would take his betrothed, and they would go back to the place that he had prepared for his beautiful wife. You see, we are Christ's bride. And it's as if we are living in the betrothed period. And Christ has gone to his Father's house to prepare a place for us. And without notice, one day he is going to return and take us with him, take his bride, take his church with him, that we might live with him forever in the place that he has prepared for us. Now, this is our future hope. Even death cannot prevent us from this future hope. Remember what Jesus said to Martha in chapter 11, verse 25. Jesus said to her, speaking to Martha, who was so grieved that her brother Lazarus has died. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." He who believes in Jesus Christ will live even if he dies. That's a truth to contemplate. That's a truth to meditate upon. That's a truth to build your conviction upon. A conviction which will be stronger than life itself, to know that even death cannot separate you from Jesus Christ. Because if you believe in him, even though you die, you will live. Absolute truth. And Jesus goes on to say, "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And I can remember for years reading that verse, never really taking time to think about it, but always kind of thinking, it doesn't seem just right. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Well, but all kinds of people die that believe in Jesus Christ. And so I never really gave it much thought until we began to study it. And what Jesus is saying here is that those who live and believe in him will never die the second death. They will never experience the second death. The second death is far worse than the first death, because the first death is just a cessation from your soul, from this body. But the second death is a cessation from your soul, from any presence of God. You are separated from God and you are under the wrath of God. You're separated from all the goodness of God and placed under his wrath. The second death is the lake of fire. The second death is the final judgment for all of those who do not believe in Jesus Christ. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will never face the second death. And then these final two, four words that Jesus says to Mary, Martha, that Jesus would say to all of us, that I would say to you this morning, that I hope the Holy Spirit is speaking to you this morning: do you believe this? It comes down to that. Do you believe this? Has the Holy Spirit taken this truth and impressed it upon your heart so strongly that it is a conviction that you will live by and it is a conviction that you will die by? Do you believe that because you believe in Jesus Christ, you will never face condemnation? You will never face the second death. Jesus had previously talked about the second death, and John recorded the truth about the second death, and he compared it with a judgment unto life and a judgment unto a resurrection rather unto life and a resurrection unto judgment. Back here in John chapter 4, verse 24. I love verse 24. Call it the great crossing over passage. Crossing over death unto life. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life, has crossed over from death into life because they believe in the one who sent Jesus Christ, because they have eternal life, because they do not come into judgment, because they've heard the words of Jesus Christ and have come to believe in the Father who sent Jesus Christ. There is no judgment for them. They out of death into life. They cross over. Death is just a gateway into life. And Jesus goes on again, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Who's going to hear? All the dead. Not some of the dead. All the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also of life in himself. Why has the Father given the Son this life in himself? Verse 27, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. There's no ambiguity there, my friends. The hour is coming. It is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Everyone who is passed out of this life will hear the voice of the Son of God who has been given life, who has been given authority to execute judgment. And they will come forth. All of them will come forth. All come forth at the same time. There will be periods of coming forth, but eventually they all come forth and will come forth, and those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. There is a resurrection, a bodily resurrection unto life, and there is a bodily resurrection unto judgment. And it will be determined whether you performed these good deeds or whether you performed evil deeds. You know, when we talk about the good deeds that will be granted a resurrection of life, we need to go on to John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, the Father, God has set his seal. You see, Jesus had performed a great miracle. Fed multitudes and multitudes with just a handful of food. Just 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. He fed over 20,000 people. And people were following him. Why? Because they were all excited about the miracle. They loved the miracle. They loved the materialistic aspect of the miracle. They were living for the excitement and the miracles of Jesus, but they weren't really trusting in Jesus. Verse 28, then they say to him, therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? What are the works of God that we must do? Listen to what Jesus says in verse 28. And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. If you want to receive a resurrected body unto life, you must perform the works required to receive a resurrected body unto life. And what is the work that you must do? You must believe in the one whom God has sent. You must believe in Jesus Christ. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ will also receive a resurrected body, but it will be a resurrected body unto judgment. But our hope is built upon the reality that because we believe in Jesus Christ, Even though we die, we will live again. And because we believe in Jesus Christ, we will never face the second death. And because we believe in Jesus Christ, we will receive a resurrected body unto life. Those truths should have an effect on how we live. I find it very difficult to see how someone who says they truly understand about the deity of Christ and understand about the glorious nature of our salvation and are convinced by the miracles of Jesus Christ that he is who he says he is, and those who truly understand the blessed present day hope of the presence of the Holy Spirit living within them, and those who truly understand the glorious future hope of being resurrected from dead and given a resurrected body unto life, I have a very hard time understanding how can they live lives that are indifferent to Jesus Christ. How can they live lives that do not follow Jesus Christ? How can they live lives that do not show a love for Jesus Christ? How can they live lives that are so indifferent to the truths of Jesus Christ? John also speaks of this when he begins to address the issue of sanctification. John also wrote about the truth concerning sanctification. Look with me in John chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Verse 19. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Jesus Christ set himself apart unto the truth. Jesus Christ set himself apart unto the will, the truth of the will of his Father. He came, became a man. He walked on this earth. He went to the cross. He went to the point of the cross. He sanctified himself to this truth that we also may be sanctified in truth. In the dying hours, the last hours of his life, he is praying to his Father, sanctify them in truth. A picture into the high priestly work of Jesus Christ, who now sits as high priest on the throne of grace, interceding for us. And I would believe still interceding, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. The word sanctified simply means to set apart. Set them apart into the truth. Scripture teaches of two different types of sanctification. There is positional sanctification and there's progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification happens the moment you put saving faith in Jesus Christ. It is synonymous with being regenerated. It is synonymous with salvation. It is synonymous with justification. The moment you are justified by faith, you are positionally sanctified. If you look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 2. Paul writing to the church in Corinth, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. You see, it's a past work. They have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. There is a one-time positional sanctification. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. You see, when you put your faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit enters within you, he justifies you and he sanctifies you positionally. It is a positional sanctification. This is what the Apostle Paul is speaking of in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 13, when he refers to God the Father. In referring to God the Father, he says, For he, God the Father, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Everyone who has put saving faith in Jesus Christ, everyone who's justified by faith, have been positionally sanctified. They've been delivered from the domain of darkness. They've been delivered from Satan's kingdom, and they've been transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. It is a positional sanctification. Yet we know that as we are positionally sanctified, there is still an ongoing work of sanctification that needs to be done. There's still sin that needs to be dealt with. 1 Corinthians is the best example of that. We've just seen where Paul calls the church in Corinth a sanctified church. But perhaps no other church in Scripture had a greater problem with sin than the church of Corinth. So there's this ongoing problem with sin that requires a constant work of progressive sanctification. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says here, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." You see, it's as if we're looking in a mirror at the glory of the Lord. And as the Spirit works within our lives, we're constantly being transformed into that image that we see of the Lord in a mirror. You look in Scripture, and Scripture gives you a view of who Christ is. Scripture is our mirror that shows us the person of Christ. And as we peer into Scripture, Scripture reveals us to Christ, and His Spirit continues to transform us more and more into that image. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace sanctify you entirely." That lets us know that there's an ongoing work of sanctification that must be done. There's this constantly being set apart from sin and constantly becoming more and more like the person of Jesus Christ. When we get into our study of Galatians, we're gonna study a lot about sanctification and progressive sanctification. And I think one of the greatest mistakes and one of the greatest misunderstandings of people, even in churches like ours, let alone legalistic churches like Roman Catholicism and religions like the Jehovah's and religions like Mormonism and Islam, let alone false cultist religions like that. Even in the true church, there's this misunderstanding about sanctification. We tend to think that we are sanctified by what we do. We go out and we do things and that makes us sanctified. And Paul will tell us that teaching is anathema in Galatians. And so I want to be sure you understand this morning, because so many people live under this pressure that I must do to be sanctified. You are sanctified the same way you are saved. How are you saved? You're saved by faith. Faith in what? The truth. You get the beginnings of truth that God is holy and your sin offends a holy God. And because your sin offends a holy God, you must be judged for that sin. And the judgment is damnation, eternal damnation. And because you are a sinner, there's nothing you can do to avert that judgment. There's nothing you can do to enable yourself to stand justified before God, because you are a sinner and everything you do is plagued with your sin. You're in a hopeless situation. But the truth of the gospel tells you that Jesus Christ died for you. He bore your sins. He bore your wrath. And that if you put faith in Jesus Christ, God will declare you to be justified based upon the works of Christ, not upon your works. It's faith in the works of Christ, not in your works. That's what saves you. But what happens so many times with well-meaning Christians, they get saved and they want to be like Christ, so they abandon truth, they abandon faith, and they start to work out their salvation. They start to obey a list of do's and don'ts. They go to church, they read their Bible, they pray, and they think by doing those things, they're going to become more like Christ. They stay away from places that are evil, and they think that by just doing that, they're going to become more like Christ. And all the while, they're not growing in truth. And what often happens is they think they have this great external righteousness, but then real trials come in, real temptations come in, and they find out they're weak. And they fall, and they crush, and they give in to sin. And they become defeated because they followed a works-based sanctification. Sanctification, progressive sanctification, happens the same way initial sanctification happens, positional sanctification. You grow in the truth. You study God's word and you grow in the truth and you become enamored with the truth and you embrace the truth and you meditate and you ruminate upon the truth. And then the next thing you know, you have greater desires to overcome sin. You have greater desires to live your life for the Lord. That's how progressive sanctification happens. It happens by studying the word of God and letting the Holy Spirit take that and transform you from the inside out. And again, we are being transformed into the likeness of Christ. What a beautiful thought that is, to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. hopefully as you come back and you continue to read the Gospel of John, you'll become more and more enamored with the person of Jesus Christ. Nor the Gospel presents the deity of Christ like John does. And you just become overwhelmed with the sense of wonder and splendor of the deity and the humanity of Christ. And you long to be transformed into likeness of Christ. One of the greatest verses that we read about Jesus Christ is John chapter 4, verse 34, where Jesus says, My food is to do the will of the Father who sent me and to accomplish his work. To be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ is to live for the will of the Father. To be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ is to have a passion for obedience. John talks about this in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 31. So Jesus was saying to the Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you will truly be disciples of mine. If you continue in the word of Jesus Christ, then you are truly a disciple of Jesus Christ. Look what John said in John chapter 14, verse 15. Again, John is quoting from the lips of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you truly have grown to love Jesus Christ by faith, there will be a natural desire to keep his commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. You see, it's the one that keeps the commandments, that has the commandments of the Lord and keeps them, is the one that loves Jesus Christ. And the one that loves Jesus Christ will be loved by the Father, and the Son himself will disclose himself to that one. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. He who does not love me does not keep my words. John the Baptist understood this concept of progressive sanctification when he's quoted in John 3, verse 33 as saying, he must increase and I must decrease. Life must be constantly becoming more and more about Jesus Christ and less about me. We can see Peter's understanding of this progressive sanctification in John chapter 6, verse 66. John chapter 6, verse number 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Lord, where else are we going to go? Your words are the words of eternal life. We have nowhere else to turn at this point in Peter's life. And yes, he will fail. But everyone who understands progressive sanctification still fails. He understood that he needed to continue to avail himself to the word of God, the word of his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to go back with me again to John chapter 8, verse 31. John chapter 8, verse 31. And let me just give you a clear interpretation of these passages by putting in some synonymous phrases with the phrases that we read. We read in John chapter 8, 31, if you continue my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. You know, to continue in the word of Christ is to experience progressive sanctification. That's what it means to continue in the word of Christ. It is to experience progressive sanctification. You could look at this word and you could interpret it as saying, if you are experiencing progressive sanctification, then you are truly disciples of mine. Let's look at John chapter 14, verse 15 again. John chapter 14, verse 15. Now, to love Jesus is to be a child of God. To love Jesus is to be a Christian. To love Jesus is to have your sins forgiven. And again, to keep his commandments is to experience progressive sanctification. So you could interpret John chapter 14, verse 15 as saying this. If you are a Christian, you will experience progressive sanctification. Look at verse number 21. Again, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who is experiencing progressive sanctification is the one who is a Christian, is the one who is a child of God. Look at verse 23. If anyone is a Christian, if anyone is a child of God, he will experience progressive sanctification. Those who love Jesus are children of God. Those who love Jesus are Christians. And those who keep his word are the ones who are experiencing progressive sanctification. There is this inseparable link between being a Christian and experiencing progressive sanctification. Chapter 15, verse 14. You are my friends. Who are the friends of Jesus? Those who believe in him. Those who are Christians. Those who are children of God. You are my friends if you do what I command you. What does it mean to command, do what you're commanded? It means to experience progressive sanctification. You are a Christian. You are a child of God if you are experiencing progressive sanctification. You see, there is this inseparable link between being a Christian and experiencing progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification is not the means by which we get saved. But progressive sanctification is a fruit. It is a fruit of being saved. And without fruit, there is no salvation. This is what Jesus is saying in John chapter 15, verse 6. John chapter 15, let me begin in verse number 4. John chapter 15, verse number 4. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they are gathered them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. You see, you cannot produce fruit unless you abide in Christ Jesus. Now picture here, let's take a grapevine. The vine, the major part of the grapevine, and you have the branches coming out. If I break off a branch from the vine and I lay it over here separate from the vine, there's no way that branch is going to produce fruit. It just cannot produce fruit. It cannot happen. And so the only way you can produce the fruit of progressive sanctification is to be a part of the vine. You must be abiding in Jesus Christ. He must be abiding in you. Because apart from that abiding, you cannot produce the fruit of progressive sanctification. Verse number 8. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. True disciples of Jesus Christ, those who claim to follow Jesus Christ, those who claim to be Christians will produce fruit. And part of that fruit is progressive sanctification. If you believe you're justified, if you believe you can stand before God justified because of your faith in Jesus Christ, then you are positionally sanctified. And if you are positionally sanctified, you will be showing the fruit of progressive sanctification. If you are not showing the fruit of progressive sanctification, you cannot be assured that you're positionally sanctified. And if you cannot be assured that you're positionally sanctified, you cannot be assured that you're justified before God. You cannot be assured that there is no condemnation for you. You cannot be assured of salvation. You cannot be assured of the eternal destiny of your soul. Fruit is absolutely essential to the life of a Christian. In conclusion, I would just quote to you Deuteronomy 5:29. This is God speaking to Moses. God says to Moses, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." In Deuteronomy chapter 5, what Moses is doing is he's recounting the events that took place 38, 39 years earlier in the history of Israel, the events that took place at Mount Sinai, when that mountain was quaking and lightning and fire, and the people of Israel heard the voice of God speak from the mountain, speak to them the Ten Commandments. And the people were fearful and a reverential fear for God and wanted to obey God. And they said, we will do what God says to do. But God knew their heart. Oh, that they would have a heart always to fear me and be obedient to me. God knew at that time that they did not have a heart to truly continue to have a reverential fear for him that would produce this obedience to him. And so I assume all of us this morning, we want to be having that fruit of progressive sanctification. And we want to always have this heart that would be producing this reverential fear of God that results in a loving, desiring to be obedient to him. But I think we need to realize that just like the people of Israel, there's always the opportunity that we fall away from that desire in our heart. In order to maintain a heart attitude of reverential fear towards God and an act of obedience to his word, one must be, first of all, convicted concerning the truth of his word. You must have a conviction concerning the truth of Scripture. If you want to be constantly producing a heart of obedience, how strong is your conviction in the deity of Jesus Christ? How strong is your conviction of the deity of Christ held up by your conviction of the miracles of Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he healed the man who was crippled for 38 years? Do you believe that he gave eyesight to a man who was born blind? Do you believe that he walked on water and calmed the storms? Do you believe that he could feed the multitudes with just a handful of food and have a plethora of food left over? Do you believe that he could stand before the grave of your friend and say, friend, rise, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus, who had been 4 days dead, came up out of the dead and was alive. Do you believe that God raised up his son from the dead? And that because he raised up his son from the dead, you most surely can believe that you too will be raised up from the dead and given a resurrection unto life. Do you believe? Do you have conviction in the truth? Your progressive sanctification will only happen in accordance with your conviction of the truth. If you are striving in your own strength to live a holy, godly life, I would plead with you to cease striving and get into the Word of God and find the truths of Scripture and ask yourself, do I truly believe this? Do you believe? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and again we would just express our complete and total dependence upon your Spirit to take your truth and to illumine our hearts with the authority, the immutability of your truth. We pray, Father, that you would do this for your glory and for the honor of your word. In Christ's name, amen. I encourage you to take your hymn.